Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 14. In the church Bible, you will find this on page 711. Once you're turned there, I want you all to look at me. I need you all to hear this. We are three books in, nine prophets to go, and I'm saving this for this moment because of this. The Old Testament prophets are heavy. And there's two approaches that people take to them. One is wrong, one is right. The wrong way, which seems to unfortunately be the majority, is this. We get a man-centered view of the prophets, and all we can see is judgment. And it weighs upon us, and it crushes us. What we should see in the prophets is the gospel. And the gospel always has two things that it declares: bad news and good news. The bad news is you are a sinner far worse than you want to acknowledge. And that's what you find in the prophets. For instance, in my reading yesterday, going through Jeremiah, at one passage that just took my breath away, Jeremiah states, "I've been preaching for 23 years, and you have not listened to me." He's not saying that to a pagan nation. He's saying that to the church. Jeremiah, a prophet far greater than any minister, is absolutely exasperated and says, "I've been preaching for 23 years and you have not listened to me." See, the bad news of the gospel is we are far worse than we think we are. Here's the good news of the gospel. God is a far greater redeemer than you comprehend. And therefore, in Hebrews chapter 7, we hear that Jesus saves us to the uttermost. And what you see in the prophets is both the bad news and the good news of the gospel revealed. And a man-centered approach never gets past the bad news. And most people with a man-centered approach eventually just do this with the prophets. We have to have a gospel-centered approach to the prophets to realize we need both the bad and the good, because the only way we end up rejoicing in the good is to comprehend the bad. And I say that because now Hosea has been heavy, hasn't it? I mean, we don't like to think of ourselves as unfaithful brides. We don't like to think of ourselves as rebellious sons, and yet that's what God says his people are. It's been heavy. We've been going through the bad news of the gospel. Now, chapter 14 gives us the good news of the gospel. And I wanted to ground that in to us before we read it so that you understand, and so that going forward, I want you always to be looking for that. Whenever you read the prophets, there's always bad and good, because that's the gospel. And if all you do is get stuck on the bad, you have to change your focus. You have to lift your eyes up to see your gracious Redeemer. Because it's in every prophet, there's condemnation and redemption. And to be redeemed means you're redeemed from something. And we're always redeemed from sin. So, knowing that, let us now read God's holy word, Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. So as we've gone through the book of Hosea, we have seen, as I've already mentioned, God portrayed, he's been portrayed as the faithful husband pursuing the unfaithful bride. We've also seen him as the compassionate father calling his rebellious son to return. In Hosea, God is not some distant, callous God. He grieves over the unfaithfulness of his people. He calls on them to repent and warns of coming judgment due to their unfaithfulness. And God's people, as we saw last week, are unfaithful due to their pride. In their pride, they've forgotten God. They looked at God's blessings and claimed them as their own, that they accomplished this by their hard work. And as their pride increased, they forgot God and turned to false idols. They began worshiping creation, not the Creator. God declared that he taught Israel to walk. He has carefully bound them with his love. He has shown them what holiness, righteousness, and justice is, and yet that wasn't enough for Israel. They had to do things their own way. In chapter 7, God describes Israel's devotion to him as a cake not turned. In other words, half-baked. Today we would say half-hearted. In chapter 6, God described Israel's love for him as dew that quickly vanished. To give you a reference, from the time of the Exodus to Hosea is roughly 700 years. And if you turn to Deuteronomy, not now, you can do it this evening. If you turn to Deuteronomy, you'll discover a song that God made Moses teach Israel. It's a song of judgment. It's a song declaring that they are not going to obey God, that they're going to go their own way. For 700 years, God has been calling on his people to repent and return. Generation after generation, he has never failed to call them to repentance. And they've not listened corporately. There have been individuals who have been faithful, but corporately, God condemns them. Let me just ask you, how long would you endure someone who half loved you? How long would you put up with one who professed that they loved you, yet loved others? Yet so often the church acts like God should put up with half-hearted devotion. More than that, he should be pleased with it. God should be pleased that we worship him on Sunday while we chase our dreams the other 6 days. God should be pleased that we give him some of our hard-earned money while we place our desires before his holy will. See, the hard reality is the visible church hasn't changed much since the days of Hosea, and when you turn to Deuteronomy, you realize it hadn't changed much from the time of Moses. Our hearts, as we sang tonight, are prone to wander. If we're truthful with ourselves, we know that all too well. And it's often not an issue of being distracted. It's being convinced that things in this life are better than God. We think wealth will satisfy more, or comfort, or family, vocation, reputation, even power. Take your pick. Or maybe it's all of the above. Our hearts rarely seem satisfied with God. Humanity is a fickle, faithless creation. And after all the grief that we put him through, he cries out in love for his people to return. Today is a rare day. This morning you had 4 R's, tonight you get 3. Okay, just happened. Here are the 3 R's. Return, renounce, and restoration. This chapter begins with return. It's declared twice in the first 2 verses, return to God. The word return in Hebrew is used to describe a physical action and also spiritual. Return here is obviously not physical, but a spiritual state. We would say repent. God, to his wayward people who deserve judgment, he has pronounced judgment is coming, once again calls them to return. And there's no list that they have to do. They just have to return. Think of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. It's a favorite of many for a reason. First, think of how Jesus' description of the father in that parable matches Hosea's description of God. In the parable, the father is scorned and yet is full of compassion. And that's what we've seen in Hosea. And then think of the son, the prodigal who returns. Does he clean himself up first? No. He just goes to the father. Does the father say, take a bath first and then I'll welcome you? No. Oh, it would ruin the story, wouldn't it? The father runs to the son before the son comes home. That's the beauty of that story. The father, seeing the son in a long distance, runs to his son and embraces his son in all of his mess. The father calls on his servants to clean up his son only after he's embraced his son. Jesus is retelling the compassion that Hosea describes. Here's the God you and I are called to return to. Here's the God we must repent to. We return to a God who embraces us in all our mess. Now, some of you may say, yeah, but you don't know what I've thought. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm obsessed over. I don't. I don't really care. God knows it all. And he calls you to return. God calls sinners and saints to repent, to return to him. It is that simple. Jesus, on his earthly ministry, according to the Gospel of Mark, began by calling God's people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. This is the call to every unbeliever and believer. This is a call we must hear and obey. Repentance is to be a way of life for Christians because our hearts are prone to wander. And returning does not require you to clean yourself up first, because you cannot. I've used this illustration before, and no doubt I will continue to use it. Think of a muddy child in the midst of a field of mud. How will they ever clean themselves up? They cannot. Try as they might, all they're going to do is smear that mud around them. There's no possible way they can clean themselves up unless someone intervenes and does what they cannot do. We cannot clean ourselves up from our sins. We need another to do what we cannot. Are you in the filth of your sins? Then please listen carefully. Return to God. It is that simple. Set your face towards God, and you will discover your heavenly Father meeting you with his loving embrace well before you reach his throne. You will feel his mighty power as he declares to the angels, "My son who was once lost has now been found. Come, clean him up. Come, wash her. Put on the finest garments because my beloved has returned to me." May you and I believe that God is this good and this loving, because this is the God of Scripture. And this is the only God who saves. And if we believe that God is this good and this loving, we will be quick to repent. Because he accepts those who return to him. Because he's promised to do so. And for him not to would be for him to fail at one of his promises. And then he would not be God. Yet there's more. Returning is hard because we have to fight our pride, and yet the second R is even more difficult. It's renounce or renouncing. And we find this in verse 3. Hosea has accused Israel of pride and idolatry, that the two go hand in hand. We've seen that in his prophecies. Our pride makes us worship what is false. Our pride makes us trust in things that are fallible. And in verse 3, you see Hosea calling Israel to renounce two things. The first is earthly power. It's revealed by Assyria and the horses. They've trusted in earthly power to save them, and Hosea declares they have to renounce that. That has become an idol for them. That remains a temptation for the visible church. Humanity craves control, and therefore we crave power. God made us to rule, but in our fallen state, we've perverted it, and we now worship it. As Israel had to renounce earthly power, so do we. Now, please hear me. I am not saying the government's no good. No. I'm saying that if you're looking to politics to be your savior, you have an idol, and you have to renounce it. Because Israel had to renounce Assyria, Israel had to renounce their horses, the military power. They had to look at what they hoped in and said, this is not God. The Christian's hope is not in the civil magistrate. The Christian's hope is in the God who controls all civil magistrates. And therefore we can submit to them. Coralie and I are in regular contact with an Indian national serving the church in India. Brothers and sisters, the church in India has very little comfort, has very little freedom and protection, and yet it is thriving. The government is far more anti-Christian than we have ever faced. And the church is expanding. Israel and the visible church must renounce our love for earthly power. And we look to God alone. Now, not only do we have to renounce earthly power, they also had to renounce the work of their hands. And in this book, as we've seen, this is not just idols that they've made. Because as we saw last week, they also were proud of their hard work. We can make idols out of everything good that God gives us. We can worship comfort, vocation, family, even work. Whatever we depend upon that is not God is an idol. And we must renounce it. When Hosea says you have to renounce the work of your hands, that is all good things that they are hoping in for their salvation. This past week, I listened to a Scottish Highland minister preach on this passage, and he used a phrase that made me chuckle and yet also made me go, ouch. He said, we must renounce our religious, churchy life. Do you know what he means? It's going through the motions, doing your duty with your heart never engaged or changed. In the Gospels, it was displayed with the Pharisees, who Jesus described as whitewashed tombs. These were men who studied Scripture, debated doctrine, tithed even their herbs. That's how dedicated they were to doing outwardly religious things, but inwardly they were full of dead man's bones. As they outwardly did all the right religious things, we know through the Gospels they hated Jesus. Religious, churchy life is outwardly doing all the right things while inwardly trusting only in ourselves. It's looking to spiritual disciplines to make us righteous. It's assuming that we can become holy by just doing the right things instead of trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. When we return to God, we must renounce our sins and idols. It's never good enough to merely renounce our sins, we must also renounce those things that we worship. Those very good deeds that make us think we are right. I've watched a 70-year-old man boast to a minister that what made him righteous was his perfect attendance to church. And as he boasted in that, he railed against the same minister for preaching that salvation was through Christ alone. He believed he was right. It's easy to renounce sins that embarrass us. But what about those works that make us proud? As Jacob told his family as they returned to God at Bethel, Put away your idols. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are there idols that you cling to? Are you a better Christian because you do X instead of Y? What works of your hands make you think that you are better than others? If only people did it this way, because you're right. God says his people must renounce anything that they look to for hope of salvation that is not him. Now, before we move to the third R tonight, I want you to notice how different this call to repentance is from chapter 6. In chapter 6, there's a call, a general call to return to God, but as I mentioned there, there's never a confession of sin. There's never an acknowledgement of wrong, but here we see there is a call to renounce sin, and there's an acknowledgement of specific sin. As our confession states about repentance, men ought not to contend themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And that is what we see in this chapter. When you compare this chapter to chapter 6, what you see here is genuine repentance. There is particular repentance. When you repent, do you repent of specific sins? When you renounce your idols, do you name them before God? Because when you read this, you see, we must. God's not satisfied with a general, "Dear God, forgive me of my sins." No. That's shallow. That's insulting to the Lord. God, forgive me because I said this. God, forgive me because I did this. God, forgive me because I acted this way. God, forgive me because I thought this. We are to repent particularly, not generally. As our confession goes on to say about repentance, "As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." First, the bad news. There's no sin so small that it doesn't deserve damnation. The taking the cookie without asking is sin. And God says it deserves damnation. But here's the good news. There's no sin so great that can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Those who truly repent will never be condemned by any sin. And that brings us to the third R, restoration. Restoration is the largest section of this chapter. God promises to restore those who return to him and renounce their idols. And it's been rightly described as a love song. It is the image of overflowing abundance and comfort. God doesn't forgive his people and make them second-class citizens. God saves sinners and makes them his beloved children. As 1 John 3 declares, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." I love how Hosea describes it. God heals our apostasy. That's what salvation is. God healing your apostasy. And when you go astray, guess what happens when you repent? He heals your apostasy over and over and over again. And he never brings it up again to condemn you. That's what the devil and your flesh try to do. They try to drive a wedge between you and your loving Father. No, God forgives all those who return and renounce. As Psalm 103 says, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. God heals you, and then he blesses, not because he owes you, but because he is your loving father. And what loving, godly father doesn't delight in giving good gifts to his children? Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God gives us good gifts. The greatest gift of all is salvation. He continuously gives us good gifts. Even suffering in this life is good because it makes us realize our hope is not dependent on anything that is transient in this life, but only upon God and the life he promises that is to come in eternity. You see, the issue is never that God does not love you enough, but that you and I doubt his love, and so we chase after other lovers. God promises to those who are chasing after other lovers that if they return to him, they will be fully restored. They will be guarded by him and blessed by him. There's no probation period with God. There's no wait and see attitude towards sinners. No, God declares that those who seek him will find him. Those who return to God are always restored. This is our hope. And then verse 9 comes, and he presents a challenge, not just for his generation, but for anyone who reads this book. Listen again to verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. God calls out to his faithless people, the church, to return to him, to renounce their idols. And God promises that if they do, he will restore them. And as the New Testament reveals, that doesn't mean the end of suffering, trials, or tribulations. But it means a life of God's eternal love that begins now amid trials, suffering, and tribulation. This is what God offered Israel. This is what he continues to offer. And so he ends with this challenge for all who read this book. Will you be wise and obey his call to return to him? Will you be discerning and renounce those idols that you think you need? Or will you only stumble over his gracious call? To this very day, God continues with this call. He calls sinners and saints to return to him. Because he is the God of love. He is the God who is full of steadfast love, gracious and merciful. May you and I heed God's loving call and return. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we come to the end of Hosea, and Lord, it is amazing. Your steadfast love so evident in this chapter. Return. Such a simple call, and yet, God, we know so many balk at the idea. Renounce our idols, and yet we cling to them. And you promise for those who do full restoration. Oh, Father, we pray we would take you at your word. wherever we are in the midst of this life, whatever sins have tempted us, whatever idols we have clung to, that we would hear your call and return. And for those of us who can look and say, I have returned, then Father, we pray that you would keep us from straying, that you would keep us from listening to our hearts that devise wicked idols. For God, as we've sung before, we are prone to wander, and we need you to keep us in your everlasting love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.